Well, folks, as we come to Revelation chapter 12, and as we begin our time in Revelation chapter 12, I want to just remind us, I'm going to bring us a sermon which is entitled Participants in the War of the Ages. And as we come to Revelation chapter 12, I want us to understand something. Chronologically speaking, in that 7-year, yet still to come, tribulation period, Revelation chapter 12 fits into that halfway mark. 3.5 years of that future 7 years have passed. Another 3.5 years are yet to still unfold. And as we begin this final 3.5 years, we get to understand from other passages in the book of Revelation that will follow from Revelation chapter 12, God is about to pour out His final 7 judgments, which are known as the bowl judgments. And those take place in the final 3.5 years, leading to that climax of the tribulation period, the battle of the Armageddon, and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ physically and bodily to the earth at His second advent. But strangely enough, and this might sound strange to you, but between Revelation chapter 12, including Revelation chapter 12, and chapters 13 and 14, we don't get given the detail of God's final 7 judgments. Those take place from Revelation chapter 15 onwards. Here we're confronted with a spiritual insight, some prophecy as regards events that have unfolded in the past, that are unfolding today, and that will yet still unfold in the future tribulation period. Revelation chapter 12 gives us an insight, strangely enough, from Satan's perspective of what unfolds and has unfolded and what still yet will unfold in the future. Revelation chapter 12 details for us a war of the ages. And by that I mean since the dawn of time, mankind has been embroiled in a war of the ages. In the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 12, where we are today, we see the participants of the war of the ages. When we get to verse 13, when we get to verse 7 through to the end of verse 12, we get to see the war of the ages in heaven. When you get to 13 through to the end of chapter 12, you get to see the war of the ages upon the earth, past, present, and future, more the future, as we look to the tribulation period. So this morning, we're going to just have time to deal with Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and look to see who the participants are, the key participants are, in the war of the ages. And so follow as I read for us Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. A great sign appeared, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, so folks, this morning, I'm going to lead us into understanding the participants, the key participants in the War of the Ages. When I come back after my time of surgery and recuperation, which will probably only be in September, we'll then pick this up again as we look at the War of the Ages in heaven and the War of the Ages upon the earth. But today, there's only time for the participants. So, let's look at these participants. We see there are the woman, who, let me say right up front, is a symbolic of the nation of Israel. We see the red dragon, who is Satan, and we see the male child, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory. So, as we look at the first key participant, the woman, look back with me at verses 1 through 2. This woman is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And we get to understand that right in the first little phrase of Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Now, to establish this woman as being the truth, that she is symbolic of the nation of Israel, we have to consider in this verses 1 through 2, three aspects of this woman. We have to consider her identity, we have to consider her clothing, and we must consider her condition. Her identity, her clothing, and her condition. So let's look at her identity. In establishing the identity of this woman, we have to first understand that phrase, a great sign. Great is actually from the Greek word mega. And in our parlance today, we know what mega means. It means giant, enormous. Okay, so most of us would appreciate that this means great. It is large, it is huge. However, the word sign, that is a significant word because that is a word that you would use in the Greek to describe a symbol that points to a reality. A signpost on the highway, as it were, telling you Paul is that way. This is that word that you would use. So this is a great sign. It is a sign, it is a symbol that points to a reality. So what does that show us? It shows us that John is not looking upon an actual woman, but a symbol that points to a reality. And so now we have to delve a little bit deeper. The symbol of this woman is, in fact, she's one of four women that we see identified symbolically in the book of Revelation. Let me just quickly tell you who they are. The first woman that we saw in the book of Revelation was actually in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. I have this against you, says the Lord, as he's speaking to his church, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, this was an actual woman in the church, but her conduct became symbolic of a church going its wayward way into the world away from the Lord. You see another symbolic woman, and that's in Revelation chapter 17, in verses 1 through 7, where she's depicted as a harlot. Well, when we get to that passage, we will understand that is a direct reference to the apostate church. that is alive today and which will not be raptured and will go into the tribulation period. And that's a whole other sermon. The fourth one that we see, because Revelation chapter 12 is our third of four symbolic women. We've seen Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2 verse 20. We see another one later. The second one is in Revelation chapter 17, and then there's another which is in Revelation chapter 19. There we will learn from that passage that the woman symbolized there is actually the bride of the Lamb, the church of Jesus Christ. But this woman, this second of the four women that we find in the book of Revelation, is none other than Israel. Let me substantiate that truth for us. To add weight that she is identified as the nation of Israel, you have to keep in mind, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 1 gives us a real insight into the truth that the Old Testament often pictures the nation of Israel as a wife, as a woman, an adulterous wife, albeit, and to say it another way, an unfaithful wife. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 1 says, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he not return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot, speaking to Israel, with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Now God has declared himself that he will restore the nation of Israel back into a relationship with himself. Mark it well. God is by no means finished with the nation of Israel. And Israel as a nation will play a key role in the end time drama that we have prophesied for us in the book of Revelation. So, having considered the woman and her identity, this is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Let's now consider her clothing. Look a little bit further in verse 1 with me of Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Now here's her clothing. Clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is a fascinating description given by the Apostle John that reflects Joseph's dream way back in the Old Testament. Keep your finger here. You're welcome to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 37 and look at verses 9 through 11. Joseph is recounting a dream that he had regarding himself, his brothers, his father, and his mother. And Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9 through 11. Now he, that would be Joseph, had still another dream, and it related to his brothers, and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down and bow before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. The imagery of Joseph's dream is this, folks. The sun, yes, that represents Joseph's father, Jacob. The moon represents Joseph's mother, Rachel. The 11 stars represent Joseph's brothers. The 12th star would be himself. John's allusion, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to Joseph's dream is very fitting for the book of Revelation, especially when you call to mind Joseph's life parallels the nation of Israel and the history of Israel. Think about it this way for a moment. Joseph and Israel have both endured indignity and captivity in Gentile nations. Yet, in the end, they were delivered by God and exalted to a place of prominence. Joseph in the kingdom of Egypt, and Israel will be exalted in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having described this first key participant in the war of the ages, the woman, having identified her as the nation of Israel, having described her clothing which affirms that she is the nation of Israel, now we must consider her condition. Look at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 12. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And she was with child is a very familiar Old Testament imagery describing Israel. I want to share with you, I could have taken us to several passages. The book of Isaiah is full of description that we could have gone to. But I want to take us to Micah, the book of Micah chapter 4 and the book of Micah chapter 5. In Micah chapter 4 verse 10, this is a passage that helps us understand the very familiar Old Testament imagery describing Israel. Micah chapter 4 verse 10. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And then in Micah chapter 5 verse 3. Therefore he, the Lord God of heaven and earth, will give them up, them being Israel, give them up until the time when she, Israel, who is in labor, has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. That she is with child, by the way, folks, puts to bed any of those who would seek to try and make this woman in Revelation chapter 12 symbolic of the church. It's just not possible. Why? Well, for a start, the church is but a betrothed bride. Our marriage will only take place when we're at the marriage feast of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lord, the Lamb. But the fact is, when this woman is with child and she cries out, being in pain and labor to give birth, that's telling. Why? Well, because I've seen my wife go through her pregnancies, and it's a no-brainer. And brace yourself, Mike and Danelle, it's going to get hairy, as it were. But she cries out, being in pain and labor to give birth. Just like a pregnant woman feels the pain of labor, so Israel was in pain waiting for the coming Messiah. Sadly, when he came at his first advent, being born of a virgin at God's appointed time in Bethlehem, as prophesied, Israel, by and large, as a nation, refused to accept and embrace him as God's Messiah, God's anointed one, the Savior of the world. So, first participant in the war of the ages, in all time, Israel, the woman. Let's look at the second participant before we draw our application at the end of our sermon. The second participant is the dragon. Look at verses 3 through 4 of Revelation chapter 12. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he, Satan, might devour her child. So, again, to establish that the dragon is symbolic of Satan, we need to consider his identity, his description, and his deeds. We saw the woman in her identity, her clothing, and her condition. We now look at Satan, the dragon, his identity, his description, and his deeds. Regarding his identity, a little later in Revelation chapter 12, but in verse 9, which is for another time, we have a clear indication that the great red dragon is none other than Satan. Now, folks, Satan, of course, is not an actual dragon, any more than Israel is an actual woman. So again, and not only from the grammar used, but just from common sense, we know we're dealing with imagery here. But let's understand something. By adding the description red, when we get to understand that in the context of what we know from Scripture, this is in reality Satan's person and character. Why? How come? Red speaks of, in biblical understanding, a fiery destruction and bloodshed, and further stresses and underscores Satan's deadly, destructive nature. In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, John chapter 8, verse 44, when he's condemning the religious leaders of his day, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. They wanted to kill Jesus Christ. He was a murderer, the desires of their father, a reference to Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he, Satan, speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, of course, we're dealing with Satan here. Let's look at his description a little bit more, though. His description is given that he is a great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now let me explain this, okay? Satan here is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. Let me help us understand. The reference to 7 heads and their 7 crowns, that represents the 7 consecutive world empires running their course through human history. Now we know that from passages like Daniel, from passages like Ezekiel, from passages like Isaiah, from the minor prophets as well. Time doesn't permit me to take you to every chapter and verse. But I will say this. These 7 heads with their 7 crowns represent the 7 consecutive world empires running their course through human history. For example, what are those 7 consecutive empires? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and one more yet still to come, the Antichrist's kingdom in the tribulation period. So there are your 7 empires, as it were, that have traversed through human history. Well, what about the 10 kings, though? Well, again, the 10 kings, as we will see from later parts in the book of Revelation, just by way of reference, but also from many Old Testament passages, again, like the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, that final kingdom of the Antichrist in the tribulation period will be ruled by the Antichrist, but it will comprise of a federation of 10 nations, a confederacy, as it were. These 10 kings will rule under the Antichrist in his final kingdom, and they represent the 10 kingdoms of that future confederacy of the Antichrist's rule. So, having seen the identity of the dragon as Satan, having considered his description, which again underscores what Satan is and what he is about, let's consider his deeds. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And his, Satan's, tail, symbolically speaking, guys, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. We have to realize, folks, Satan's pervasive evil influence is not just limited to the human realm upon the earth. It extends into the angelic realm of God's kingdom. And the language used here is describing the deed of his tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven is very simple to understand. Again, from Scripture, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see not only here in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, verse 1, but other passages like Job chapter 38 that we often recognize when the Bible makes references to stars, it sometimes is in the context of identifying them as angelic beings. We know from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 through 17, that when Satan fell from his exalted position as cherub, when he pridefully rebelled against God, he took with him in his rebellion against God 1/3 of God's created angelic beings, who are now identified as demons. So it's very simple. As Satan swept a third of the stars away, he takes 1/3 of God's created angelic beings with him and begins and continues his war of the ages. But look at the next phrase. Satan, as it were, in his deeds, stands before the woman who is about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Well, folks, this is real easy to understand. Now that we know this is Satan, you have to remember Satan has embarked on a series of never-ending efforts to afflict the people of God. But this passage in Revelation chapter 12 speaks directly to his specific affliction against Israel, God's chosen nation, through whom God will bring and has brought his Messiah, the Savior of mankind, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is the Lion. And Jesus Christ was given through the nation of Israel, as promised by God, to mankind, for the forgiveness of our sin and for a new and abundant life as a precious child and treasure of none other than God himself. The history of man, though, folks, has shown a continued and sustained attack by Satan against Israel and, yes, against God's people, his church. That scene that Even in times of human history, Satan has orchestrated and used human individuals and leaders and nations to afflict Israel and to afflict the believer in Christ. Let me run through some examples to give you an understanding. Examples would be, how about Pharaoh going all the way back? How about his attempts to destroy Israel by issuing a decree that all male children should be slaughtered because he believed that Israel was growing to be a threat to his own Egyptian kingdom? How about during the period of the judges? In that time when Israel's history, Satan used pagan neighbors bordering Israel to destroy Israel. It can even be said, and I noted with interest that John MacArthur makes a very good point of this. He says it can even be said that Satan even used King Saul to try and afflict and bring to an end the godly line into whom Jesus would be born by his attempts to kill David. How about Haman? Haman was one who lived in the time of Esther, and he did his level best to annihilate the Jewish nation completely. How about even when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and by the time he had grown to be a child of 2 years of age, the wise men, more than just three folks, they came from the east seeking this one. And they met with Herod the Great, and Herod was truly troubled. How did he respond? Well, he tried to slaughter every child, male child, in Bethlehem that was above 2 years of age. And when that failed, Satan tried to cut short the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry in many ways, including even attempting to lead Jesus Christ into temptation. It can even be said this way, folks. Satan's seeming victory at the cross, where Jesus Christ died in our stead, in my stead, that came to naught because actually the cross of Jesus Christ in reality is the defeat of Satan. Okay, so In these key participants in the war of all ages, we've seen the woman who is Israel, we've seen the dragon who is Satan, and now let's consider the male child who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 through 6. And when she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. To understand the male child as being symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, folks, I want to lead us in understanding his identity, but this time his coronation and his exaltation. So let's look at his identity first. In spite of all Satan's relentless efforts to prevent it, the woman, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child. This incarnation of this male child is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Roman believers in the book of Romans in the New Testament, Jesus Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Way back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where God, when he is pronouncing judgment upon Satan, that's what Genesis 3:15 is about, folks. It's God pronouncing judgment upon Satan. And he says to Satan, because of him leading Eve into deception and causing Adam to knowingly sin, He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Israel, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. When did that take place? Satan was defeated at Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Resurrection was the defeat. And Satan bruised him on the heel by having the Lord Jesus Christ be falsely accused, falsely judged, yet willingly go to the cross and die an awful death, a substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, that we would be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin when we, by faith personally, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work and call upon Him to save us. So this is none other, the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at His coronation. Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That phrase, rule all the nations with a rod of iron, that speaks directly to a prophetic truth which is yet still to be realized in the physical sense in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ, at the end of the battle of Armageddon, sets up His 1,000-year rule upon the earth where He reigns physically, bodily, from Jerusalem. It's an outbearing and a truth that will come to bear as prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of your earth as your possession. You shall break them, that will be the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Here's the thing, though. Between Jesus Christ's incarnation and His coronation, which we've just seen, He is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, is His exaltation. Just look at me, look with me at verse 5 again of Revelation chapter 12. And she, Israel, gave birth to a son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's His coming millennial kingdom. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. Folks, that is Jesus Christ's exaltation. Following Jesus Christ's wrath-satisfying substitutionary death on the cross at Calvary, following His physical burial and His physical resurrection, is Christ's exaltation. Christ's resurrection and subsequent ascension signifies God the Father's absolute acceptance of Christ's work of redemption that He made with you and I personally in mind. Think of it this way, folks. Satan could not prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from accomplishing redemption. And therefore, Satan could not prevent the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and being seated at the right hand of God the Father in the exaltation which is deservedly His. Remember the Apostle Peter? He proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised Him, Jesus Christ, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him, Jesus Christ, to be held in its power. Death could not hold the Savior. Why? He was that sinless sacrifice. And His sacrifice was fully accepted by God the Father, and therefore God raised Him from the dead. Here's the thing though. And even though Satan recognizes he's a defeated foe, he is by no means giving up. Unable to stop Jesus Christ's birth, unable to stop Jesus Christ's work of redemption on the cross at Calvary, unable to prevent the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, or even Jesus Christ yet still to come, 1,000-year rule on the earth, Satan will still, as he is today and in the future tribulation period, assault the people of God. Believing Jews and Gentiles, like you and I, in this day, as well as the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, they will come under and are under continued attack. Now you might ask, why would Satan want to continue to afflict if he knows he's defeated? The answer's simple, folks. If Satan can destroy the Jewish people, even though through the Jewish people God provided his promised Messiah, if Satan can destroy the Jewish people so there is no longer a Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, then God's promises toward Israel regarding everything that he promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their posterity, David as well, Solomon, all of that cannot be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So sadly, in our text this morning, we get to see at that halfway mark in the tribulation period, 1,260 days. Do the math. That's 3.5 years. In that final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Satan will become absolutely incensed with the destruction of the nation of Israel. Why? It'll be his futile attempt to stave off the millennial kingdom promises to the nation of Israel. Thankfully, the Lord God of heaven and earth will sovereignly protect his people at that time by hiding them. The exact location where he will hide them isn't definitively known, but also we can make some deductions. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Speaking of that victory, which is Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon and him reaching into the wilderness to draw his people whom he has prepared a place of protection for in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, he goes and takes his people, the nation of Israel, and brings them into Jerusalem with him. Isaiah 63 verse 1 says, "Who is this?" Speaking of Jesus Christ. "Who comes from Edom?" That would be in today southern Jordan, around the area of Petra. Those of you who've been with me to Israel, you'll know where Petra is. "With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah." Bozrah is the Hebrew name. It is the Jewish name for Petra. "This one who is majestic in all his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness and mighty to save, says the Lord." So this is Jesus Christ. What's the conclusion then of all of this? Well, in our time in God's Word today, we've seen the war of the ages, and we've seen who those participants are. The woman, Israel, the dragon, Satan, the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn though? Well, we learn this. The great war of the ages between God and Satan that began with Satan's rebellion against God and which continues to rage today is set to reach its climax in that future yet to come tribulation period. You and I and every living person is also a participant in the war of ages that spanned all times. So we need to understand that. You and I are in a war. Just make sure you're on the Lord's side. Secondly, we get to understand and we grasp we can fully understand from God's word and from history that in this war of the ages, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is already complete. And as we call to mind today, we've seen in the participants, the woman Israel, the Satan, and the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to give thanks to the Lord for the salvation that He has so graciously provided, such that whoever, by personal faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling upon Him for salvation, is enfolded into the family of God and delivered from the ravages of the war of the ages. Yes, we will still be in the conflict. Even though we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. And that leads us into a third understanding today. We can give thanks to God for His sovereign plan of redemption for mankind. Wrought in eternity past, God determined to raise up a nation, Israel. And He, through that nation, has promised and has delivered a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also get to understand that even though Satan, a dragon with great power, he cannot and never will be able to dethrone or thwart the work of our exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For remember, Jesus Christ, as He walked upon the earth as a man, fulfilled the prophecy given of Him and His work in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 through 3. And it's a prophecy He continues to fulfill today. Isaiah testifies this way about the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus Christ, because the Lord has anointed me, Jesus Christ, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me, Jesus Christ, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, those held captive by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation, but there is coming a day of God's deliverance. And that day of vengeance of our Lord. To comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, Israel, and give them a garland instead of ashes, but an oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they," future nation Israel, "you and I today will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. He has planted you. You're that wild olive grafted in to the true olive." And He did that by dying in our place and providing that wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice that fully atones for the penalty and ruin of our sin. And of course, lastly, we learn in the male child, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it is Satan's strategy to afflict and devour God's people, nothing can snatch you from the hand of God. So here's the question. What is your identity today? Are you known as a child of God through faith and belief in Jesus Christ? You should be. What are you clothed with today? Is it the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or are you relying on your own good works, thinking falsely that that will put you right with God? What is your condition? Is it one of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of your life in every aspect? It should be. Let us pray. Father, we come to You today so thankful for the time that is ours now, having spent time in Your Word, to remember with thanksgiving Your death until You come again. And Lord, as I pray this, I ask that you would lovingly guide your people into a place of comfort. Yes, we will have tribulation. Yes, we will be afflicted. But nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so thank you for the cross of Calvary. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you paid the price for our sin, in that you set aside the glories of heaven and were born of a virgin, grew as a man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, you willingly went to the cross and died in our stead. And Lord, as I pray this and give you thanks, not only for what you have done in my life, but that which you're doing in the lives of these, your precious people, your precious blood-bought people, may we, each one of us, be found with thanksgiving as we now take of this bread, being mindful you are God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we drink later of the cup, after Pastor Mark Christopher has prayed, we will give you thanks, for it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.